I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and we're turning to Philippians 4. It's very unusual we'd have guest speakers three Sunday mornings in a row like we have the last three Sunday mornings. Dr. George Wood and Cy Rogers and then John Palmer last Sunday for missions. But I've been worrying a little, like some of you are going, oh man, these guest speakers are so great. Why can't we just keep having them? But I'm afraid you're back to me. And that means back to our series. No. I didn't mean for an applause. What I did mean is we're back to our series in Philippians. That's what that means. And thank you, though. You're so kind. Philippians chapter 4. And probably the most famous paragraph of the book of Philippians. So I'd like you to stand with me, please, as we read God's Word. You'll find message notes in your bulletin. I'd like to speak today on the subject, joy and depression. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Apostle Paul writing, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. What? Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. So do not be anxious about anything. But in what? Everything. Keep going with me. By prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Now, isn't that a verse to build your life on? And then here's the result. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. Where? Say it with me. In Christ Jesus. So, Lord, here we are. We agree together that we welcome the heart-shaping work of the Holy Spirit through the power of your word today. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I wrestled over this terrific and challenging passage and paragraph of Scripture. I couldn't help but think of Judith Vorse's children's book, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. You read that book? It's a great book. He disobeys rules and goes to bed with gum in his mouth, and he ends up waking up with gum in his hair in the morning, and his day kind of goes downhill from there. Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. We all have them once in a while. Problem is that for some people, they come way too frequently. It's a condition that's a rather, I think, a sensitive issue in the church, but it's a condition that's very prevalent today. And it's the problem of depression in our culture. They say on any given year, nearly 10% of the American population is diagnosed as clinically depressed. That doesn't include the rest of us who just kind of are feeling a little blue for some days in a row sometimes. And you realize that the greatest market right now for antidepressants is among preschoolers. They say 4% of preschoolers in America are clinically depressed. That is not a good commentary on what our culture, with all its values, is doing to people. And I used to think growing up that depression was, you know, obviously you weren't spiritual if you were a Christian and depressed. That's something only non-Christians deal with. But I found in my own journey and others that, as a follower of Jesus, it doesn't mean that depression may not be a tremendous battle for you. And you read words like, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And I'll tell you, when you're in the pit of depression, you just want to take your scissors and cut that verse out and pretend it's not there. In fact, probably one of the greatest preachers in the last 200 years was a British preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon. He's almost legendary for his battle with depression to the degree that even his biographer said, truly, truly there are dungeons under the castles of despair. That seemed to be how low at times the greatest preacher in the last, one of the greatest preachers in 200 years was, a great man of God. And then one of his contemporaries here in America was a lawyer in the Midwest, and he would have fits of depression. If you've ever really felt the blackness of depression, it's like being in a pit and it's like all the walls are black and they're smooth. There's nothing to grab onto. It's so slippery. You despair ever being able to pull yourself out of the black hole. And that's how this Midwestern lawyer felt. In fact, he was so depressed for a season in his life that his friends thought it best to keep knives and razor blades away from him for fear of what he might do to himself in fits of depression. His name was Abraham Lincoln. You can be a highly spiritual and great preacher. You can be a potentially highly successful person in our world, but it doesn't exempt you from dealing with the great issues of depression. And yet Paul's antidote is what he calls joy. Joy. It's the great antidepressant. He says God's ultimate and best is not that we lived in that exhausted state of, oh, I just despair and giving up and no energy. In fact, Nehemiah in the Old Testament says the joy of the Lord is our what? Strength. Not our weakness, our strength. The joy. There's something energizing about joy. And Paul says, I want you to live in an energized, joyful way. So he does this remarkable thing. He takes the noun, joy, and turns it into a voice, into a verb, I mean, that commands us, in essence, to give place to joy. And that verb is rejoice. That is an imperative. It's like saying you have some capacity to make a decision about the direction dispositionally you're going to head in life. And he says, if you're going to follow Jesus, why not follow the pathway of strength? And why not choose to give place to joy? Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. Always. I think that word always is key to understand the difference between just happiness and joy. I've always been confused about that because joy and happiness, symptomatically at an emotional level, usually feel roughly the same. It means you really delight in something. You take delight in it. It lifts up your spirit. And yet, have you ever noticed in English, happiness and the word happens are built on the same three words, H-A-P, hap, which in English means a lucky occurrence or good fortune. In other words, happiness is dependent on what happens fortunately to you. However, he says joy. He says rejoice in the Lord, what? Always. And so my very simplistic way of understanding the difference between happiness and joy is that joy is much more long-lasting, probably deeper as a result. But joy is built on meaning and value. Happiness is built on what happens. It's a victim of circumstances. Joy is not a victim of circumstances. And of course, I'm amazed that then he repeats himself and he says, and again I say rejoice, because I'm sure after saying always, penning those words, he might have put his pen down, Paul, and just looked down at his wrists and there is a chain. He is chained. He is in prison. He is chained to a Roman soldier and he's about to face a court case in the Roman courts and he may not get out of there with his life. He's got a lot of grounds for having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day when he just looks at his chains. And so he probably understands that this doesn't always come easy to us. So he said, so he looks down at his chains and I can just see him picking up his pen one more time. And he said, let me just say it one more time. Rejoice in the always season of no matter where you are. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then he gives us what I call joy plus, as if that isn't enough. Joy plus. And it's in that last verse we just read at the end of the paragraph, and it's called the peace of God. Joy plus the peace of God. For he says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So it's an amazing word picture. He says, here you are, and you're giving place to joy through the process of rejoicing. You're defying circumstances, but no matter in the always dimension of no matter what the circumstance, you're giving place to joy. And he says, and here's partly what that pathway that he describes in the intervening verses, here's what happens. God's peace comes, and he stands guard then, his peace, to protect our hearts and minds as we give place to joy. And he doesn't use that word guard flippantly. It's exactly the word that you would use, like you feel threatened in your home, so you would call the police and ask them to post a guard at the front door of your house to protect you. It's exactly the same word. He says the peace of God guards our minds and guards our hearts. So this incredible picture of God's target for us, that we give place to the strength of joy. And that as we walk that pathway towards joy, the byproduct is that we will have peace. It's very tough to have joy without peace. You know, usually when we're depressed, we're pretty agitated. We're not happy campers, and we don't have peace. And peace is not the lethargy that depressed people feel. When you're really in depression, you may feel lethargic, but that's sort of the counterfeit emotionally for authentic peace. Peace is a very alive thing, and it stands at the door of your mind and heart to protect the joy that you give place to. It's in a marvelous picture. However, it's still easier said than done. For us, when we're just having those days, we're feeling pretty blue. I mean, there's days, although I've not, I don't think, ever been deeply clinically depressed, there's days where I just am feeling in a funk, and I read, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and I go, "Paul, could you please not be so happy? I just don't feel like it." And then others of us who really do battle depression in a serious way, how do we battle that kind of depression? And I wanted to look at the verses right in between "Rejoice in the Lord always," and "The peace of God will guard it." I wanted to look at the pathway towards joy with you through the lens of battling depression. Before we get to what Paul says, because Paul doesn't really address this part of it, part of the reason depression is so complex, such a difficult issue for us, is that depression has very, very many causes. It's not a simple subject. In fact, in a short period of time this morning, I'm liable to raise more questions than I can answer because it's very complex. And obviously, we do know that depression comes partly for physical reasons. When you have the flu, you're not exactly lying in your bed happy as a clam. You know, sickness tends to depress our emotional condition. Ladies, mothers sometimes who have a baby, they have those postpartum blues. That's because as the biochemistry of their body shifts around, it does affect our emotions. In fact, I knew a lady, she didn't just have a baby, but she was a housewife, and I was a college student going. She was a housewife in her mid-upper 30s attending the church I attended as a student. And I remember her telling me one day, she said, "Jim," she said, I recently went through just several months. Just something started creeping up on me. I just didn't feel myself. And I started feeling really down. I started feeling really, basically, she described classic depression to me. She said, "I just felt agitated, and I felt lethargic, and I felt just depressed, and some days I just could hardly pull myself out of bed." And she was a godly, spirit-filled woman of God. And she said, "I just could not." And I tried fasting. I tried doing my Bible reading like everybody told me I should. I tried praying every day. And still, it just got worse. It got blacker. She said, "Finally, one day in desperation, I had my head buried in my pillow, and I was calling out to God and saying, 'God, what on earth has happened to me? What's wrong with me?'" And she says, "As clear as a bell, I heard in my mind the words, 'Go see a dentist.'" She said, "What kind of random thought is that?" So back to the subject. "Oh, God, help me. I'm desperate." But she said it was so frequent and so clear and so persistent that she began to suspicion that it might be the voice of God. So she got up and she called her dentist, had an appointment a few days later. And although she had no pain, no toothache, the dentist found a seriously abscessed tooth that was leaking poison into her whole physical system. They fixed up that tooth, and she said, "Within a few days, I was back to my old chipper, happy in Jesus self." And you know what? This is partly what complicates the whole thing. I say to anybody struggling with depression, you know, go, first of all, see your doctor. And, you know, there can be just biochemical, physical reasons for your depression and ways to treat those. And, you know, I don't know why God didn't heal my friend. He was going to talk to her and tell her to go to the dentist. Why didn't he just heal her? You know, I don't know. But sometimes God just works in these holistic ways, and that's it. And another relative of that I just feel to mention of the physical issues is fatigue. Some of us are feeling far too down because we've worn ourselves out. We've violated God's scriptural cycles of rest and work, and we've worn ourselves down. I spoke at a conference of pastors, about 500 pastors in Canada this past May. And as I was preparing for that, I was out one morning running. And by the way, I find exercise just helps me feel a little better. You know, it's just part of that just stewardship of our lives. But I was out running, and as I often do, I just pray when I run and listen to worship music. And And I started thinking about this conference coming up, and I felt like God gave me a word. And I never put these words in this way in my head before, ever. But I heard what I seemed like the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, when you go to that conference, there are going to be some people that are really in crisis right now, but you need to tell them to rest up before they give up. I never quite ever formulated a phrase in my mind like that before. Rest up before you give up. And I kind of felt it wasn't going to be most people there. It might be 6 or 7 people. Sure enough, it came to a moment of ministry and prayer at the end of one of my messages, and I didn't even actually preach on that subject. But it never would leave me. You're supposed to ask people to make that commitment. And so finally I said, I just have to obey the Spirit of God, and I just want to ask you, if you will raise your hand, and by doing so, you will make a promise to the Lord that you will not quit until you get some rest, that you will rest up before you give up. And I said, if you get rest and you still want to quit the ministry, you go ahead. But don't make the decision to quit until you get some rest. How many of you know how different the whole world looks when finally you got some rest? You know, fatigue can be a great depressor in our lives. And it distorts how we view ourselves, how we feel about ourselves, how we feel about what we do. And sure enough, at the end of that service, it was just exactly what I pictured in my spirit. 5 or 6 or 7 people raised their hand and made a vow to God that they would defer the decision they were about to make to give up the ministry until they got some rest. And I can virtually guarantee you that if they follow through on it, not one of them will quit. Because it's amazing what happens. We're complex people, and there's many physical and physiological reasons why we can feel very down. Paul doesn't exactly deal with it from that angle, but here's what he does say. He gives us the most amazing prescription for beginning to work from just those blue, down, depressed times into the place where we give place to joy again and we rejoice. And I call it, what about battling depression? First of all, he tells us to choose not to worry about the things we cannot control. Choose not to worry. And it's a choice. I chose that word choose deliberately. Choose not to worry about things you cannot control. Because he begins, after saying, you know, rejoice in the Lord, he begins verse 6 by saying, do not be anxious about what? Oh, man, is that tough. And he said, it's like a command, like, have joy, give place to joy, and do not be anxious. I used to think anxiety was something I had no control over. And yet I realized that most of my anxieties relate to how I'm choosing to respond to things I really can't control. Really can't control. In fact, they say, studies have been done, they say 40% of people, for an individual, 40% of the things we worry about never actually happen. Can you imagine that? It's like the guy, you know, he was married to his wife. His wife had trouble sleeping for years because she had this obsessive fear that a robber would break in the middle of the night into their house. Finally, one night, he hears a rustle downstairs. He goes down the stairs. Sure enough, there's a robber. And the husband said to the robber, I'm so glad to see you. I got to take you up and introduce you to my wife. Because she's been waiting 10 years to meet you. Forty percent of things we worry about never happen. Then they tell us 30% of our worries and anxieties tend to be about things in the past. And tell me, can you change what's already happened? Absolutely not. You know, and I know maybe you should have chosen this job instead of that job 5 years ago. I know you should have made this investment instead of that. I know you maybe should have said this to your child in that argument rather than that. But you know what? You cannot change it. And these things that you really functionally can't control and can't change, God's word says you gotta drop it. That's why it's so wonderful that Jesus forgives our past and asks us to forgive those who hurt us, because that's God's way of resolving the past. Not trying to rehearse over and over what I should have done but I didn't do, or what might happen someday but the odds are it may not happen. You know what? God wants us to put us all that. And I find it's easier to worry than to trust God. But he says, Paul says, do not be anxious about everything. Often, you know, really anxious, depressed times in our lives sometimes are triggered by our anxieties over these things. my worry times tend to be the middle of the night. I know when I'm most vulnerable to worry. I'll wake up at 2:30 in the morning, and I'll start thinking. I'll start thinking about challenges that seem, I'm not sure I have the leadership ability to lead this congregation through. I think of, what if this happens? Or what am I going to do about it? I don't know if I have the wisdom for this. And I am learning that I just got to get back to God's word. He says, do not be anxious about anything. And I am learning to lie in bed in the middle of the night when I wake up severely tempted to worry over some things I can't really control the outcome of anyway. And I have to just say to myself, no, Bradford, you are not going there. You got to turn off your mind to that stuff. Yes, good stuff to worry about. But I'm not to be anxious about this stuff. It doesn't take me into the pathway of joy. It just causes me to feel very down and very anxious and not giving place to the joy of the Lord. Do not be anxious about anything. First of all, we choose not to worry about things we cannot control. And then secondly, confront your losses with a cry for God. Confront your losses with a cry for God. Because the next thing he says, right after, don't be anxious for anything, going on in verse 6, but in everything by what? Prayer and petition, which means to, you know, you petition a judge, you come and make your case that this is what I need you to do for me. With thanksgiving, present your requests to God. He's saying that we need to enter those places, both of what we cannot control, and when it comes to depression, usually at the very heart of what you're feeling very down about, you'll find that there's probably something you have lost somewhere. Loss is often at the very heart of depression. Other things may trigger it, but loss is at the heart of depression. Often men become depressed in midlife because there's a sense of loss of value. Maybe by this point in my life, lost the career hopes already that I had. A loss of things you'd hoped for. A loss of adventure. Everything's kind of routine now. A loss of value and significance. Obviously, the depressive grief of the loss of a loved one. The loss of a job. The loss of, that comes with disillusionment. I had certain expectations and people didn't live up to them, or I didn't live up to them. And so there's a deep sense of loss. Most things, when you come down to the very heart of depression, you'll find there's loss of some kind there. It always amazes me when the loss of a person to death in the Old Testament community of Israel, God asked them to slow life down for 30 days and to grieve and to feel deeply and to face that loss and to work through it. They would grieve by command from God for 30 days after the loss of a significant person in their lives. Because God doesn't want us doing the spiritual, you know, oh, well, I'm spiritual. I shouldn't feel anything bad here. You know, that's very unhealthy. He wants you to resolve it spiritually. He wants you not to deny your loss, face your loss, but from the very depths of your loss, cry out to God. He says, you bring prayer and petition. You make everything you need from God tangible and specific requests. You cry out to God and watch what he can do. Because often when we're really struggling with discouragement and depression and a sense that something's been lost, you know, it's there. The enemy does. Satan, he wants to come in and he wants to take our weakness and just kick us around in it. And then a lot of spiritual stuff begins to happen. And we need to fight spiritual battles with spiritual firepower. So he calls us to call out to God out of our loss. I told some of you the story of when I was pastoring in Southern California. I went through about a half a year of just not feeling good about myself as a pastor. I don't know what it was. Actually, the church was growing. And I was just feeling just a little down. And it was just enough that it was bothering my wife. Because she, you know, we do a prayer time every week and a little longer length. And back then it was Tuesday night after we put our daughters, who were pretty young, to bed. And about 9 o'clock every Tuesday night, we'd have our extended prayer time together. And we were in one of those Tuesday night prayer times, and we'd always take the first part of it, just how can we pray for one another, how we feeling about life and things. And I guess, grumped and complained too long. I couldn't preach a sermon without feeling good about it. Nothing in the church. I just felt like everything was just wasn't meeting my expectations, and I was blaming myself. And I was just really in an extended funk for a while. I was feeling probably mildly depressed. And that night, she must have just got sick of it. And she did for me what Paul told me to do and I wasn't doing. And she laid her hands on me as we were praying. I was sitting on the floor. She was sitting on the couch right beside me. And she laid her hands on my shoulder and she started to pray. I've never heard her pray that aggressively in my life. She's a deep woman of prayer, but she just got angry at the devil. And she just started, she said, Debbie, she said, my husband is in this thing and he can't get out of it. And I'm not putting up with it another minute. And in Jesus' name, I command you to get your hands off of him. And I stand against this discouragement that has no reason whatsoever. I command this heaviness to lift off. And she just started praying and praying and praying. And you know what? Sometimes it's not the first time. Sometimes you can call out to God, and sometimes it just doesn't cure just right away. Sometimes this is a process. But this was one of those first time moments. And she did for me what Paul called me to do, to cry out to God out of my pain. Let my pain become desperation for God. And you know, something just broke. I could feel it partway through her prayer. It's just like everything looked lighter in the room and I felt lighter. And I woke up the next morning and I had a song in my heart and I wasn't just feeling down like I had been for months, and it never came back. And it was amazing. Because I tell you, there's power when we call out to God out of the very depth of our loss. Don't deny your loss. Face your loss and then begin to work through it with God and call out to him and let the spiritual battle be won. When he died on the cross, he defeated Satan on our behalf. Let's confront our losses with a cry for God. And then conquer bitterness with the discipline of gratefulness. Conquer bitterness with the discipline of gratefulness. Did you notice when he's saying, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, that little phrase right in the middle, we can just sort of, just like I did reading over, just kind of gloss over it, but that powerful, potent little phrase, with thanksgiving. You know, it's easier to grumble and be grumpy and gripe than it is to be grateful. It's easier for me to be busy than it is to pray. It's easier for me to worry than it is to be anxious about nothing. But, you know, none of this is easy. That's why joy has to be put in verb form, rejoice. I mean, these are choices we make. But when we don't stop worrying about things, and then in our vulnerability, we find ourselves not responding to losses out of a place of strength. And we don't cry out to God, then what's the alternative? Instead of joy, we just become really bitter. And we conquer that bitterness, however, with the discipline of gratefulness. Bitterness focuses on what I don't have, what I've lost, what isn't good enough, what might happen, what did happen. Bitterness focuses on that. Gratefulness focuses on who God is and what I do have right now. And it's amazing. I've been fascinated. I saw a lady by the name of Deborah Norville just recently interviewed on television. And I don't know that she was a Christian, but she just recently published a book this year called Thank You Power, Making the Science of Gratitude Work for You. And she did a whole scientific study of how gratefulness affects us. Another book came out this year, Thanks, How the New Science of Gratitude Can Make You Happier. And last year, a book came out, it's now in paperback, called Count Your Blessings, The Healing Power of Gratitude and Love. And the year before, in 2005, there was a book called Radical Gratitude. I love that. Radical Gratitude, How to Give and Receive Joy Every Day of Your Life. And it's centered in that powerful, potent two little words. What are they? With thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. In fact, I find that in my own life, as I try to just walk in the presence of God every day, one of the things that helps me greatly with walking in the conscious presence of God is just to walk through the entire day intentionally choosing to be grateful for what I do have. It helps me not to focus on what I don't have yet or what I wish wasn't the way it was. Gratitude, powerful, potent stuff. And then lastly, Lastly, censor the negative and rebuild your thinking. We're talking about how we can really battle like those gloomy seasons in our lives and depression. And at some point, it comes down to how we think. Censor the negative and rebuild your thinking. Would you read this verse out loud with me? We stopped one verse short of it when we started the sermon. It's the very next verse, verse 8, after he talks about the peace of God. Will you read it out loud with me? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now you notice it doesn't say feel about such things. I used to think that spirituality was all about what I felt. But the Bible has an immense amount to say about truth and whether we're willing to think truth or think lie in our lives. And it's the renewing of our minds. It's what happens between our ears that can so affect our whole disposition. And we need to censor the negative and rebuild our thinking. Dr. William Backus, a number of years ago, wrote a book that I love even the title, Telling Yourself the Truth. And he talked about how many ways in which we're constantly lying to ourselves through what he calls misbeliefs. And he gives a few examples. I'm dumb versus, well, thank you, Lord, that by, at least by faith, you can give me wisdom. You know, you're gonna walk around just, well, I'm just a dumb person. Versus really beginning to censor those negative thoughts and to say, you know what, by God's grace, I have wisdom in Christ. Or I'm unattractive. Well, some people may think that, but Jesus sees immense beauty in your life, no matter who you are. So you say, Lord, thank you that I'm attractive. Or you constantly, sometimes the tape plays, people don't like me, people don't like me. Versus, thank you, Lord, that you are in the process of making me likable. You can choose one to focus on, or you can choose the other. It's a misbelief when you say, you know, I'm not likable. It's a misbelief to say, I'm not lovable, because in Christ, you are loved immensely. It's a misbelief to say, I'm unchangeable, because in Christ, we're new creations in Christ Jesus. It's a misbelief to say, I'm unforgivable, because in Christ, we are completely forgiven. It's a misbelief to say, God can't bless me, I'm unblessable, because in Christ, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. It's a misbelief to say, God could never use me, I'm unusable, because the Word of God says, we read it this morning, you didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I ordain you, even though you think you're unusable, I ordain you to bear fruit and to have great power with me in prayer. You see, did you notice what Paul said when he began it? When he told us, put joy into verb form, he said, rejoice what? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And that's why who we are in Christ needs to be the absolute center for how we rebuild everything we do at the thinking dimension of our lives. And most people who move out of serious long-term depression basically have to confront huge lies in their life. Most people who move long-term out of depression have had to completely rebuild the way they think about themselves, about God, and about the world around them. And Paul says, it says, if it's true, if it's noble, if it's right in Jesus, if it's pure, if it's lovely, if it's admirable, if it's excellent, if it's praiseworthy, think on those things. That means everything that's not that, you censor. And you begin to say, I will no longer think those things. I begin to censor those thoughts, and I begin to bring truth into my life. I know people literally tape scripture verses to their mirrors every morning. Even though they don't feel it's true, they read it until their thinking becomes built around the truth of God's Word rather than just how they feel about themselves. And this is so powerful. You see, I used to think that it's all about feeling. And feelings aren't supposed to be leaders. Feelings are followers. And it's truth that leads. And what you think about truth that really needs to lead in our lives. And God can begin to rebuild in our thought lives. There are times where I find myself just putting myself down and just saying this and that. And I begin to see myself outside of what the Lord says about me. And I just have to censor those thoughts. And I say, God, you still got a ways to go to help me rebuild my thought patterns and my thinking and my life so that I can grow in all that you want me to be. And he says, as a result, that God's peace can come to stand guard the joy that can fill our lives. If you're in a great battle with depression today, I want you to find a glimmer of hope in the Word of God. There's places, choices you're going to have to make. I found that when it comes to thinking, sometimes I need other people in my life. My spouse helps me sometimes. Sometimes godly Christian counselors help us. I once talked to a lady who was really struggling through deep stuff in her life, and she said, Pastor Jim, I came to you for prayer because I wanted to seek God, and then I went to this Christian counselor, and she said, you know, you laid hands on me and prayed for me, and God did something that didn't happen to me in the counselor's office. But, he said, when a Christian counselor just lovingly and with wisdom helped me sort through all the wrong things I was believing, some freedom came to my life that didn't happen when you laid your hands on me and prayed for me. God just wants us to go after it, whatever it takes. It may take people in your life. It will certainly take desperation from God. But I want to tell you, there's a way out. And we can rejoice in the Lord always. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? The word of the Lord that came during our communion time says, no matter what testing you are, no matter place of trial, will you rejoice in me and find I'm there for you. And I'd like the prayer partners to come forward, please. And I just like, as we sing a closing song about the power of Jesus' name, I'd like to invite you who are prayer partners to come. And I'd like you to come as we close in prayer. Every Sunday, virtually every Sunday, we like to make opportunity for any of you who come that wants to pray personally with somebody about a need in your life. This is what the family of God's about. So here you are. It may have nothing to do with what I've talked about this morning, but you have a need. And we invite you to come tonight, of course, our miracle service. But you have a need. You come. We'll pray for you. Maybe today you're still keeping God at an arm's length, but to Jesus who died to forgive you. And as a kind of life which you can have that's full of joy and guarded with peace, that's nothing that describes the emptiness that you feel in your life right now. And you need Jesus. I encourage you to come. Someone here will know exactly how to lead you to Christ. Maybe others of you, you're really fighting. You've just been feeling down. Maybe you want someone to do with you what my wife did with me when she just prayed for me. And a spiritual battle was won in that moment. See, the Bible says that God can take off us the spirit of heaviness. He can lift the spirit of heaviness off us and give us the garment of praise. He can give us new heart. And you let people take the risk of just being open with some confidentially with a prayer partner, and they will pray for you. They'll not gossip about you. They'll just pray in faith with you, see what God can do.